So, before smartphone culture, video ubiquity, and when viral still referred to a disease, in February 2002, a Sports Illustrated article came out with a new, Sports Illustrated came out with a new issue where in big bold letters, The Chosen One was printed across the cover. Featured was a 6'7", 225-pound high school junior who had the size, skill, and charisma to be the number one overall pick in the NBA lottery. At 17 years old, LeBron James was the heir apparent to his heiress, Michael Jordan. King James was projected to be the next star of the NBA, and his career and success at that time, in 2002, was far from certain. The writer of one of the feature articles, Grant Wall, says, "I was worried that we are going to ruin this kid's life by putting him on the cover. It's one thing to do a feature on somebody inside the magazine, but when you put a young kid on the cover and proclaim him the chosen one, well, maybe ruin his life is a little strong. But it took things to such a level that I felt like his life was not going to be the same after that. The pressure would get a lot higher." The editor of the issue said, "There is definitely was that kind of feeling of him being a Messiah. And you have to be careful with something like that. Now, we're not saying Jesus, but things can get overblown in sports. I think the chosen one was also used in Star Wars for like Luke Skywalker or something. The chosen one is a feeling that this person is kind of a godsend. And I think LeBron has been a godsend for the NBA. Whether it's basketball, Star Wars, or even Harry Potter, the label the chosen one has been used to name and claim its savior. Hinted at in the piece, the label the chosen one was actually far from guaranteed. The true nature and the outcome of the chosen one, how successful LeBron James would actually be, was in question. Especially as the pressure mounted, as the draft drew near, and as he sought to put a whole city, Cleveland, on his back." As we've journeyed through this series, we've been looking at a section in the Bible called the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to be there again today. And so if you want to open your Bibles, whether on your smartphone or maybe you brought one, or if you don't have one, I know we have some available at the Branch Central. We can get one of those to you. We've been looking at Jesus' life because we've been trying to know Jesus better, because we know that if we know Jesus better, we can't help but make him known. That's why each and every week we stand up here and talk about different announcements such as Splash or Share or our Family Fun Fest, because we believe that as we know Jesus, we're going to make him known to the world around us. And so we've been looking at Jesus as a healer, as teacher, even as Messiah King. That's what we talked about last week. And each week, in effect, we have been asking one simple question. Who is Jesus? Who really is Jesus? And we've not been asking this question without cause, because as we've looked through the Gospel of Luke, we've encountered people who have asked this very same question. Who is Jesus? Is he a prophet? Is he the chosen one? Is he Messiah? Is he God? Is he just some extraordinary man? Who is Jesus? And so in Luke 9 today, we're going to be spending our time in the latter half of that chapter. Now here's what you got to understand is Luke 9 is a pivotal chapter in the Gospel of Luke. Luke's got a lot of chapters, 20-some in total, but Luke 9 is very pivotal. Because what we see is we see Jesus' posture change in Luke 9. Jesus at this time has been doing most of his ministry up in northern Israel, up in an area called Galilee. But at Luke 9, we see Jesus go from doing ministry in this remote area, the sticks, someone would call it, and begin to look intently towards Jerusalem. And he begins to set a course towards the capital city. And so I want to give you a rundown of our scene today. What really kind of sets the tone, gives you the context for where we're going to jump into the story today. Here's what you got to know. John the Baptist, the one who said, hey, this Messiah King, this God is coming to earth, John's been killed. And this is big because the political leaders of the day were focused on John. John was the leader of a growing movement of people who are rediscovering God's way of living. He also happens to be Jesus' cousin. Now, the leaders of the day, the King Herod, who we met last week, says, hey, I killed John. And so now because John is dead, the focus turns to Jesus. And if we started in the beginning of John or of Luke chapter 9, we see that Jesus gives his disciples power to heal, to teach, to cast out demons, and do all kinds of crazy miracles. And Herod, this king in Galilee, thinks that John's actually come back to life because there's this crazy thing happening with miracles and demons being cast out and people being healed. And then we see Jesus ask the question, in light of this happening, we see him ask the question, who am I? And the disciples and Peter ultimately respond, Jesus, you are the Messiah King. And again, we looked at that last week. Jesus is the Messiah King, the rescuer who they have been waiting for. But Jesus, after this moment, says, tell no one. Because if they started to actually tell people who Jesus was at that point in time, they would start a military revolution. But Jesus goes on to describe the way in which his followers will lead a revolution. And that's not through battle, but through the laying down of their lives. And so we're going to look in verse 28 this morning is where we're going to start. And it says this, about 8 days after this conversation where Jesus explains what it means to pick up your cross and follow him, he takes along Peter, James, and John. And they go up to a mountain to pray. Now, this isn't the major point of the sermon, but I need to note, Jesus sneaks away to pray to get alone with the Father. And I would encourage you that as you look at Jesus' life, make note of how many times Jesus sneaks away to pray. Because it is in prayer that something extraordinary happens. Verse 29, it goes, as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed. And his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. And they appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was set to accomplish in Jerusalem. So now there's a lot happening in this passage here. And I'm going to do my best to be clear. Luke, again, writes his gospel, and everything he points to is to say how Jesus fulfills the story of God, fulfills the story of Israel, and ultimately invites us into it and to be a part of it. And in this moment, Jesus' full glory is being revealed. The face change, the clothes change, is actually what Luke wants to invite the readers to go back and rediscover, is actually think back to a book early in the Bible called Exodus, where Moses, one of the characters we meet, is actually up on a mountain, and he meets God face to face, and in light of meeting God face to face, his face changing, it shines with glory, and then he comes down from the mountain with what we know as the Ten Commandments and the law, and the people of Israel are scared, they're bewildered, they're afraid because Moses is glowing. And they're fearful, and Moses says, I have been in the presence of God, and here is what the living God, Yahweh, says. And so what Luke notes, and as he recounts this, as we're to journey back and reflect on Exodus 34, where this happens, where Moses' face is shown. And we see Moses even appears in this passage, in this chapter. Moses and Elijah are with Jesus. And what's so amazing is here in this one snapshot, as we see Jesus full of glory, appearance change, clothes white, radiating. We have Moses and Elijah, Moses testifying to the law of God. Moses is the law of God so that God could dwell with his people. That's what Moses represents. And then Elijah in this moment is representing the prophets of God who told the nations why they actually lost the presence of God, because God used to dwell with his people in a tent, in a tabernacle, in the temple. But when they sinned, when they rebelled against God, they lost that presence. And ultimately, in the Garden of Eden, when God created us, God walked with us. But because of our sin, the presence of God with us was lost. And so Elijah and Moses represent the hope of a return of God. But then Jesus is there. And Jesus is the presence of God dwelling in a man, so that the people of God could be indwelt by the presence of God. Let me say that again, because that's a little bit of a mouthful. Jesus is the presence of God dwelling in a man, so that the people of God could be indwelt by the presence of God. Because of Jesus, we have the opportunity to be indwelt by the presence of the Holy Spirit. When we place our faith in Jesus, God is not just out there. God comes to dwell within us. And Jesus represents that here, because the veil of Jesus' humanity is peeled back as the glory of his divinity shines through. In a moment, we're going to actually tackle that statement. But let's tackle the subject of verse 31 first. What were Moses, Elijah, and Jesus discussing? They're speaking of Jesus' departure and ultimately meaning his death. Elijah in the Old Testament is whisked away on a chariot of fire. Jesus won't have that luxury. Jesus is headed to Jerusalem to die, and he will undergo suffering and shame. He will undergo immense torment. He will undergo scrutiny and ridicule. And as I thought about this moment in this section of Scripture this week, an old hymn came to mind. As I imagine Moses and Elijah standing there with Jesus, Jesus picturing the death before him. The hymn is this: on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. And I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it on dark Calvary. See, Jesus' revolution, his accomplishment, does not take place on a chariot in battle, but on a cross in Jerusalem, where he laid down his life so that we may have it. And he invites us to do the same, to bear our cross, to follow him, to say that this world will be changed, a true revolution will be had, not when we fight on a chariot in battle, but when we lay our life down and we say no to self and yes to God. As I mentioned, Luke 9 is a turning point, because at this point you will see Jesus talk more openly and freely about his impending death. See, Jesus has been identified as Messiah King. Jesus was who was going to right all the wrongs, who was going to conquer evil, who's going to bring the ultimate good into the world as the prophecies foretold. But Jesus is also the one who's going to be wounded, who's going to suffer and die, which is not what they expected. And so Moses and Elijah are encouraging Jesus to look at the cross and be reminded of what's actually on the other side of it, the crown of glory. And in this moment, as Jesus' face, as his experience, as his appearance changes, Jesus gets to temporarily experience the glory that awaits him on the other side of the cross so that he can endure his journey to Jerusalem. And what's remarkable is if you look ahead in Luke chapter 9 and you go all the way over to verse 51, Luke notes that says, when the days were coming to a close for him to be taken up, he determined to go to Jerusalem. Jesus did not shrink back when suffering was coming. Jesus resolutely determined to go to the cross. But Peter, like us all, wants to escape the suffering that comes with a cross and skip right to that crown. See, before a crown comes a cross. We see what Peter says here in starting in verse 32. It says, Peter and those who were with him were actually in a deep sleep. And when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who were standing with him. As the two men were departing, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's set up three shelters, three tabernacles, three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And Luke kind of throws in this little jab, not knowing what Peter is saying. Peter is us, and we are Peter. We struggle to be present with Jesus, don't we? And often we doze off, and we almost miss the most gloriousness presence of Jesus. Peter was to be praying with Jesus, and instead he was sleeping. And as they were departing, so this moment, this glorious moment where this radiance has overcome the whole airs, as they were leaving, Peter is like, oh wait, something's happening. And they were departing. Peter makes it clear. He says, hey, let's stay. He almost missed it. Peter didn't want the scene of glory to stop that he was just beginning to experience. And I imagine in that moment, we wouldn't want that to stop either. And as Peter is caught up in the glory of Jesus, he sees the Messiah King and his true glory. And he has excitement and bewilderment. And so as he awakens to what's happening, Peter has a right response of worship. Hey, let's build three dwelling places. But as Luke notes in his little jab, not realizing what Peter is saying, Peter makes the mistake of putting Jesus on actual equal playing field with Moses and Elijah by suggesting one tent or one dwelling place or one tabernacle for each of them. See, the greatness of Moses and Elijah don't even compare to the greatness of Jesus. Maybe perhaps Peter was thinking something like this. This is how it should be. Forget this idea of suffering and being rejected and crucified. Let's build some tents. Let's build some dwelling places so that we can live this way with the glorified Jesus all the time. See, Peter's suggestion again means that not only would Jesus avoid the cross and the suffering, but so would Peter. I think we do our best to insulate ourselves from suffering, from shame, and really from pain and death, don't we? We try to avoid those feelings, the emotions, because we know it hurts. And we do our best to avoid that at all costs. But what we don't understand is that the cross always comes before a crown. Suffering always comes before a reward. And in this moment, Peter again foolishly speaks. He's thinking about earthly kingdom, about himself, rather than the eternal kingdom. Just as the hymn noted, clinging to the cross causes us to lay down our trophies. The cross always comes before a crown, and the hope of the crown enables us to endure the pain of bearing the cross. And we need that hope of a crown. We need that hope of eternity to persevere and follow Jesus when things get tough in this life. And in this moment, while he is saying this, verse 34 goes on and says, a cloud appeared, testifying to God's presence, and overshadowed them. And they became afraid as they entered the cloud. And then a voice comes from the cloud saying, this is my son, the chosen one. Listen to him. Unlike LeBron James, Jesus was literally a godsend for us. Because we wouldn't have the hope of a crown, a hope of eternity, if it wasn't for Jesus. And there is no guessing the identity, second guessing the identity of Jesus. Jesus is identified as the chosen one in this passage. A voice makes it certain. God the Father speaks from heaven as his presence is made known by the testimony of a cloud appearing. And what's crazy is they go from worship and excitement and bewilderment to utter fear as the cloud descends. Peter and the apostles at first felt it is good for us to be here, but as the glory intensifies, it begins to create in them a sense of awe and dread that honestly, when we walk into the presence of God, when we see God in his glory, when we experience his presence, we can't help but recognize we're sinners. We are not perfect like our perfect God. We utterly fall short. And we feel a sense of guilt and shame. And this voice testifies in that moment and says, no, this is my son, the chosen one, because it is him being the chosen one that that guilt and shame dissipates by his action on the cross. And so for the first time, these disciples see Jesus as actually more than a man. The veil is removed, and they temporarily see Jesus for who he truly is. See, they had just experienced Jesus as a man. There's this question about who he was, and Jesus walked around all over Galilee doing miracles, and they thought it was extraordinary. But they thought, this is an extraordinary man. And in this moment, they see Jesus as God. Let me explain what's happening. In this way, Jesus is God-man. He is fully God and fully man. And this is called, fancy name is called, the hypostatic union. And it's a profound mystery. And theologians have debated this throughout the centuries since Jesus has walked the earth. How can Jesus be fully God and fully man? And what's crazy is every heresy that has been derived from Christianity gets this wrong. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, they all get this wrong, that Jesus was fully God, fully man. He wasn't 50% God and 50% man. He was fully God, fully man. And the disciples in this moment are privy to this profound mystery. Let me explain it this way. Let's pretend this is a MasterCard. This is a Visa, but let's pretend it's a MasterCard. Let's pretend it's the ultimate master's card. It is the God card. The number is 77777, credit limit, everything, because he made it, he owns it, Jesus owns it all, and Jesus carried this God card. He was fully God. He had it with him. Credit limit, anything he wanted, because he makes it and owns it all. And what theologians like to describe this is Jesus had this God card. He had this master's card. But as he walked the earth, this master's card was veiled. He added humanity to his deity so that his humanity could be fully expressed. And at this moment, at what's called this transfiguration moment, we see the veil pulled back. And his deity becomes fully expressed. And what's crazy is as Jesus walked the earth so that his humanity could be fully expressed, Jesus never used this God card. He never pulled it out and attempted to cheat suffering or pain or death, but so that he could sympathize with us, so that he could show us what true humanity looked like. He never used it, but he had it. And I think in theory we know that we're supposed to imitate Jesus. And I've said today that the cross comes before a crown. But I think deep inside that we believe that Jesus did the things that he did and he said what he said because he had the God card. And obviously we don't have this God card. So as we listen to Jesus' words, as we open our Bible and we try to say, how do we know Jesus better and can we really do what he exhorts us to do? In the back of our mind is this voice of, well, Jesus was God and we're not, so we have an opt-out. But what's so amazing is that the Bible testifies to Jesus' pain, to Jesus' sleeping, to Jesus' eating. Jesus didn't walk around and float 6 inches above the ground. He put one foot in front of the other, just like we all do. And that's all the disciples had seen up until this point. And in that moment, they're privy to his deity. And so Jesus is a teacher, he's definitely a healer, and he is the Messiah. But Jesus is also the chosen one because he is fully God and fully man. And this is why the disciples erupt in both worship and in fear. See, the fact is that Jesus was killed because he claimed to be God and all people saw was a man. Because that's all they had experienced was his humanity. And so the reason this scene is set up the way it is, the reason Luke writes it the way he does, is to testify to the nature of Jesus. And how because of his nature, because of his full deity and also full humanity, he can be the solution to sin on the cross. Now, you might be thinking, that's a lot, that's kind of heavy, that's kind of confusing, fully God, fully man, how can it be full of both? What I want to do is actually, I want to read a series of questions from this app that my family and I use called the New City Catechism. And all it does is teaches kind of Bible and theology. And if you have young kids or have kids, I'd encourage you get it because it puts these question and answers to song. And it's the cutest thing ever to hear my daughter sing, what is faith in Jesus Christ? And she goes, you know, it is receiving and resting on him alone for our salvation and the gospel instead of gospel. So it's really cute and cool, but so I'd recommend this. That's an aside. But here's where these questions come from. The first question, about halfway through, we'll start here, says this. Is there any way to escape the punishment because of our sin and be brought back into God's favor? Yes, to satisfy his justice, God himself, out of mere mercy, reconciles us to himself and delivers us from sin and from the punishment of sin by a chosen redeemer. Who is this redeemer? The only redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. This passage testifies to that. In whom God became man and bore the penalty of sin himself. What sort of redeemer, talking about his nature, is needed to bring us back to God? One who is truly human and also truly God. Why must the Redeemer be truly human? It's in that human nature he might on our behalf perfectly obey the law which Moses and Elijah testified to and suffer the punishment for human sin, and also that he might sympathize with our weaknesses. It's an amazing thing. Jesus can sympathize with us. He knows what it's like to put one foot in front of the other. He knows what it's like to go hungry. He knows what it's like to be tired. He knows what it's like to feel the pressures of this world be around us. And then the next question goes is, why must the Redeemer be truly God? And that because of his divine nature, his obedience and suffering would be perfect and effective. And also that he would be able to bear the righteous anger of God against sin and yet overcome death. Jesus' identity is made clear. He is the chosen one because of his nature. And while this is a profound mystery, on the mountaintop, Peter, James, and John get to experience the gloriousness of the chosen one. And verse 36 concludes this section of the story like this. And it says, after the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent. And at that time, they told no one what they had seen. You may be thinking, that's a very strange ending. They've seen the glory of Jesus, like he changed. They saw Moses and Elijah. We thought he was just a man, but then his divinity is revealed. And then as Moses and Elijah depart, they see the man Jesus then in front of them. And what do? They don't tell anybody. They keep silent. But this story ends this way because Jesus had not yet gone to the cross and resurrected from the grave. But once Jesus resurrects from the grave, I'm going to introduce you to 2 Peter, where it says, here's how they did respond. 2 Peter 1:16 says this, he recounts this experience and it says, for we did not follow cleverly conceived myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received honor and glory from God the Father. When the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this voice when it came from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain. Recounting two experiences. See, they remembered this powerful experience that showed Jesus in both his glory and singular role as Messiah, greater than even Moses and Elijah. Because of Jesus, you can be reunited to God. And as you face the tough challenges which come with bearing the cross, which means just saying no to self, the question will come up, why do you follow Jesus? Maybe it's come up in your day-to-day life. So why do you go to church? Why are you a Christian? Who is this Jesus that you follow? The question you have to answer is, who are you going to listen to? The crowd, your own incomplete knowledge? Or are you going to listen to the God who reveals his Son most clearly and fully? And so to get to know Jesus better, we have to listen to Jesus. And so the question becomes, as the challenge in this passage illustrates, will you listen to Jesus? Will you listen to him? Does the extent of your encounter with Jesus, honestly, does it end on a Sunday morning? As you form opinions, decide on what's right and wrong. Does your Facebook, your news station, or even your personal experience determine what you believe and what you do? Or does Jesus? Are we the people who attempt to place Jesus on an equal pedestal along others as Peter does when he suggests, hey, let's build three tabernacles, three tents? Jesus does not ask for a tent, for a dwelling alongside of others. Just as in the text, Jesus stands alone because he is the chosen one and none can compare. And so will you listen to him? And I want to give you a very practical example of what it looks like to actually listen to Jesus, how to listen to Jesus. Chances are, many of you have a commute to work. Maybe you walk. Maybe you're in a car. Maybe you're playing with your kids. The cool thing is we have smartphones. and we have maybe Bible apps. We have access to podcasts. And as you go on your commute, as you walk from place to place, as you're maybe just in the backyard hanging out with your family, will you take the time to maybe play the Bible? Maybe turn on even some Christian music to let the Word of God wash over you? Will you allow that time to be redeemed so that you can listen to Jesus? So that when you walk into your workplace, so when you walk into your neighborhood, when you walk even into your own home, that as you prepare to engage and converse with others, how you respond, how you interact, what you say is not shaped by what you think is best, but what Jesus thinks is best. See, we must filter everything through the gospel, through the laying down of our life for the sake of others. And we get no holidays, no days off in this calling, but we are to have our eyes fixed on Jesus as he leads the way. Many religious leaders have come and gone. They sought their crown before their death. But Jesus shows that the way to a crown is through the cross on which the chosen one died. And for that reason, we can persevere day in and day out, because he accomplished what we know we cannot. We will follow him imperfectly, but we have a perfect Savior to follow. See, while LeBron James has had an illustrious career and the Star Wars universe continues to roll on, the nature and the outcome of their efforts are never certain. But with Jesus and his nature as the God-man, he enabled the outcome for our salvation. And because of what Jesus did on the cross, we must follow his example. And one day, we will receive a crown. And for all eternity, we will celebrate in the glory in the presence of the chosen one as chosen ones. And it's with that I want to introduce what we do next. Each week we have some crackers and some juice on your table. And we reflect on Jesus' sacrifice, on his death on a cross, and the hope of the crown of glory. And over the next few minutes, what I would invite you to do is, as you take the cracker, which represents Jesus' body, and as you take the juice, which represents his sacrifice, which represents his blood, that you examine yourself. Have you put yourself first? Have you done life the way that you think is best? Or have you committed to following the way of Jesus? Because Jesus laid down his life so that you may have. And it's for that reason why we celebrate and we remember. And we can have the hope of a crown of glory for all eternity. I invite you to take communion during the next few moments.